Now let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back in the days of Christ and the apostles, the city of Laodicea was a living manifestation of affluence. It was one of the wealthiest centres of commerce in the entire Roman world. The commentator William Hendrickson says it was where the millionaires lived. In the year AD 60, the city was almost completely destroyed by an earthquake. The Roman government offered help to rebuild the city, but the aid was rejected. The citizens of Laodicea were so wealthy they felt no need of Rome's assistance. Purely by their own resources, they themselves rebuilt the whole city with extraordinary speed. So, the home of the millionaires. And Laodicea was indeed famous for its banks with their fabulous gold reserves. We will remember this when the exalted Christ tells his people in that city, in verse 18, to buy authentic spiritual gold from him. As well as its money and banks, Laodicea was also renowned for its clothing industry, famous for the fine black wool of its sheep. We'll remember this when the exalted Christ tells the church in that city, again in verse 18, to buy genuine spiritual garments from him. Furthermore, the city had a very distinguished medical school, which had devised a special eye salve for weak eyes. We will yet again remember this when the exalted Christ tells his church there to anoint its eyes with spiritual eye salve, again in verse 18, in order that they may truly see. Now, because of its extraordinary prosperity, this high level of affluence, the citizens of Laodicea were at that time notorious for their self-satisfaction, self-importance, and self-sufficient attitude. We have everything. We are the greatest and best. We don't need anything that anyone could give us. They showed this attitude in rebuilding the city at their own expense after that earthquake, scorning government aid. Their feelings are summed up in verse 17. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was how the citizens of Laodicea felt. Those feelings had tragically found their way into the church of Laodicea. The believers reflected the self-sufficient complacency of their city, because that verse I just quoted, verse 17, is actually about the church, not the city. The surrounding society and the people of God within that society had the same complacent values and attitudes. When Christian becomes a mere party label we attach to ourselves, at least on Sundays, but for the rest, there is nothing really distinctive about us, about the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act and react, then we have emptied Christianity of all its content. That, it would appear, was the spiritually diseased state of the church in Laodicea. And we shall see this as we go along. Now, as usual, the letter begins with a description of the exalted Christ that's especially relevant to the church he is addressing. Verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First of all, then, the Saviour calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is Hebrew for so, let it be, it is so. Christ calls himself the Amen. Christ is the absolute truth, the forceful and dynamic, so let it be, to the whole of God's will. And then the next phrase, the faithful and true witness, expands on this. Christ is the one whose witness and testimony are completely and perfectly true. Therefore, the testimony he will now give concerning the church in Laodicea is certainly true. There will be no overstatement, no unfairness. Only the sheer and purest truth will proceed from the lips of the exalted Christ. Now, why emphasize these things? Perhaps because we are about to hear so shattering a verdict on this church. We need to know that this verdict is nothing but the truth from the one who does not lie. The exalted Christ also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Beginning here has the sense of the source or the origin. He begins, that is, he originates God's creation. This is begin in the sense of to start something. As John's Gospel says of Christ, through him all things were made. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Jesus Christ is the source of creation. Before he ever became the Redeemer, he was already the Creator. Redemption is nothing other than recreation. It's the Creator acting anew to re-establish a creation disordered by sin. Again, why does the exalted Christ describe himself to his people in Laodicea as the beginning, the source of creation? Well, maybe because from the judgment he's about to pass on them, it's clear that they need the energy of a new creation in their Christ-dishonoring lives and church. And only he who is the source of creation can accomplish that in their midst. If I need to become a new person, only Christ, the creator of all things, can do that for me. The exalted Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia, which we considered last time, was a message of undiluted praise. By contrast, his message to the church in Laodicea is one of undiluted rebuke. He simply has nothing good whatever to say of this church. How inconceivably dreadful when Christ has nothing good to say about his people. The message begins, as ever, with, I know thy works. It would have been good for the church in Laodicea if Christ had not known their works. But alas for Laodicea, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. He knows their works, and knowing, he must smite them with the sword of rebuke. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A devastating judgment from the Lord of love upon his people. But what does he mean by wishing that the Laodiceans were either hot or cold? Cold or hot? Well, I take it that he means this. I wish you were either one thing or the other. Either decidedly pagan or decidedly Christian. What Christ wants is decisiveness. He appreciates people of decision who, whatever they believe, take it seriously and live it. A cold person will therefore be someone who makes no pretense of being a Christian at all. In the context of the Roman Empire in those days, such a person would be a pagan and perfectly happy about it. He knows he isn't a Christian, and it doesn't trouble him in the slightest. He is a definite, straightforward, honest pagan who has no interest in this newfangled Christian rubbish. When Christians get thrown to the lions, he is on the side of the lions, a decided pagan. By contrast, a hot person would be someone who is equally decisive in his Christianity. He is a Christian who has, without reservations, embraced Christ for this life and the next. He lives in Christ. He lives for Christ. He dies in Christ. And if need be, he dies for Christ. His first and last thought is, I belong to Christ. A decided Christian. If I may give an illustration from another church I was in many long years ago, shortly after my conversion, longer ago than I care to remember, there was a Christian couple in this church. And somehow or other, by some quirk of conversation, it came out that the husband said he preferred Christ to his wife. Now, remembering the man, I'm sure he must have had good reason to say this. It wouldn't have been a bolt from the blue, which he just blurted out for no reason. Perhaps it was in prayer, while he was meditating on a biblical statement about loving Christ above all others. Anyway, there it was. He preferred Christ above his wife. The wife's reaction was to be quite shocked and taken aback. How can my own husband prefer anyone over me? But she should have known, and we should know, that this is part and parcel of being a Christian. The true Christian does prefer Christ to anyone else. He prefers Christ's beauty to any other beauty, Christ's companionship to any other companionship. Was it not Christ himself who said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Is Christ not God in the flesh? And isn't the first and greatest commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And isn't anything that challenges that love an idol? This is basic ABC Christianity. Well, this decisive attachment to Christ as the supreme object of our affection and worship, a decisiveness that colours our entire life and all our relationships, is what Christ has in mind when he speaks of wishing that the Laodiceans were hot. So I wish you were either cold or hot. I wish you were either decidedly pagan or decidedly Christian. But here was the fundamental problem of the Laodicean church. They were neither cold nor hot when it came to Christ. They were merely lukewarm, tepid. They were not spiritually ice cold. They had some degree of Christianity. They had some degree of gospel life. But neither were they burning hot. No one could have said that these people were hot for Jesus Christ. Neither decidedly pagan nor decidedly Christian. They were somewhere in between. They were Christian, but they had a dull, bland, passionless Christianity. It did not really move them, and certainly it did not set them on fire in their worship or their service. It was tame and insipid. It lacked decisiveness. I find that so repulsive, says Christ, that I'm on the verge of spewing you out of my mouth. The word spew here is a very pungent word. It means to vomit. Oh, that you were either cold or hot. Oh, that you were either out and out pagan or out and out Christian. But this middle of the road faith, this half-baked Christianity that can't quite decide to be genuinely and full-bloodedly committed to anything, this is offensive to me, says Christ. And then to make things worse, the Laodicean believers had no notion that anything was wrong with them. They were a picture of total complacency. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Perhaps the boasting of the Laodicean church, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," was a comfortable wallowing in their material prosperity. Inevitably, this had overflowed into their religion, They were at ease in Zion, as the Old Testament says. They'd become spiritually comfortable and complacent. We can imagine them, in a spiritual sense, lying back with their feet up, sipping their drinks. What is Christ's verdict on these comfortable people? Thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. How shocking the contrast between what the Laodicean Christians believed themselves to be and what they truly were. How they appeared in their own eyes and how they appeared in their master's eyes. Is there anything more dangerous than to be in a spiritually jaded and dying state and not even to realize it? To be in the spiritual equivalent of a boat drifting towards a huge waterfall with shattering rocks at the bottom and not to know it because those in the boat are sleepily sunbathing. Let me suggest a lesson for ourselves about complacency. The Laodicean church was lazily self-satisfied about its Christianity. Christ rebukes them for it very severely. I would put it to you and to myself that there is never any room for spiritual complacency in our hearts or lives. Never any room for spiritual complacency. And there are two reasons for this. First, all of us always, every day, have sins to repent of. Christ instructs us to pray, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. Daily bread for the body, daily forgiveness for the soul. Here on earth, there never comes a time when the disciple of Christ no longer needs to pray, forgive me my debts. Or to put that slightly differently, there never comes a day when it's not appropriate to pray the 51st Psalm. That's why there can be no room for spiritual complacency. There are always sins to be repented of. Repentance needs to be a daily practice before God. When I no longer need to repent, well, then I can be complacent. Otherwise, my whole life must be the practice of repentance. Martin Luther famously summed up the Christian life thus: always sinning, always repenting, always justified. Now, we've been very good at grasping the always justified part. But what about the always repenting part? He who is not always repenting cannot be always justified. And then the second reason why you and I can never be complacent. The Bible urges us to make progress in our spiritual life. The Bible urges us to make progress in our spiritual life. Ephesians 4:15, grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow, grow, grow. The evidence of life is growth. It's needful then to ask ourselves whether we are in fact growing, whether we are making any progress in faith, hope, and love. Spurgeon says this: a man who walks with God will necessarily grow in grace and in the knowledge of God and in likeness to Christ. You cannot suppose a perpetual walk with God year after year without the favored person being strengthened, sanctified, instructed, and rendered more able to glorify God. Well, does that describe us tonight? Are we being strengthened, sanctified, instructed, and rendered more able to glorify God? So here is a warning. If you and I are half-hearted and complacent in our Christianity, either as individuals or as a church, we risk being spewed out of Christ's mouth. That is, of having all spiritual influences removed and given over to utter hardness of heart. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Together with the stern warning, however, comes a gracious encouragement. A gracious encouragement. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I counsel you, says the exalted Christ, to buy from me everything you need. He may have in mind here the beautiful invitations in the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Come and buy from me, says Christ to the Laodiceans. He does not leave them floundering in their sin. Freely he offers himself in all his richness as the solution to their problem. Everything we need to be set free from half-heartedness, lukewarmness, and complacency is found in Jesus Christ. He is God's provision for our salvation in every condition. Spiritual gold, spiritual clothing, spiritual eye salve. If only we come to Christ with our spiritual poverty, he will enrich us. If only we come to Christ with our spiritual nakedness, he will clothe us. If only we come to Christ with our dimness of spiritual vision, he will give us eyesight. In the words of an ancient Greek prayer, Jesus, truth dispelling falsehood, Jesus, light transcending every light, Jesus, King surpassing all in strength, Jesus, God constant in mercy, Jesus, bread of life, fill me who am hungry, Jesus, wellspring of knowledge, refresh me who am thirsty, Jesus, garment of gladness, clothe me who am naked, Jesus, haven of joy, shelter me who am unworthy, Jesus, giver to those who ask, grant me mourning for my sins. Jesus, finder of those who seek, find my soul. Jesus, opener to those who knock, open my hardened heart. Jesus, redeemer of sinners, wash away my sins. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. My very dullness and coldness can themselves drive me to Christ for new life. The perseverance of the saints, as somebody said, is made up of ever fresh beginnings. How brightly shines that grace of God in Jesus Christ that he's ready and willing to give these fresh beginnings to Laodiceans in every age. And that brings us then to what the exalted Christ says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, it's vital that we should grasp this. Behind the undoubted severity of these rebukes stands the love of Christ. These are the rebukes of love. You see, if Christ did not care about the Laodiceans or their eternal destiny, he would not trouble to rebuke them. He would be as uninterested in them as they were in him. But because there is love in the heart of Christ, even towards these deformed examples of half-baked Christianity, therefore, in love, he chastens them, so that in love, he might save them. Maybe that puts us in mind of the same sort of love that's ascribed to God the Father in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint thou when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, chastens his people in love for their correction, their well-being. As Christ says at the end of Revelation 3:19, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The purpose of the rebuke isn't to destroy them, it's to bring them to repentance, to make them wake up to how poverty-stricken they really are in the sight of God, and thereby move them to better things, things more noble and worthy of God's children. As Matthew Henry says, you may think I have given you hard words and severe reproofs. It is all out of love to your souls. I would not have thus openly rebuked and corrected your sinful lukewarmness and vain confidence if I had not been a lover of your souls. Had I hated you, I would have let you alone to go on in sin till it had been your ruin. Better are the frowns and wounds of a friend than the flattering smiles of an enemy. If we're under the chastening of God, may we be given eyes to see the love that lies behind it all. It is corrective rebuke, like that of a benevolent physician who reprimands us for doing things destructive of our health. It's our health he's concerned for. And in God's case, it's the health of our everlasting souls. His rebukes are spiritually life-giving. Proverbs 20, verse 30, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. Then one more thing about the problem of the Laodiceans. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, perhaps we've heard these words so often that we don't appreciate the picture they are painting. Christ is not addressing people outside the church here. This is not evangelism to pagans. This is Christ addressing his church. And here is the head of the church on the outside of his church, knocking at its door and seeking to come in. In other words, here in the city of Laodicea was a church that had somehow pushed Christ himself to the margins of their life. He was not at the center of their thoughts or affections as a church. Whatever else it was that motivated them, it wasn't Christ. Now, who knows what it was, but it was not the Son of God, the creator and savior of the world. But there's grace even here. Christ is knocking. He desires to come in. Opportunity upon opportunity he lavishes on his church to repent, to reform, and to change. And I think we can take this to ourselves as individuals as well. The basic principle is the same. Perhaps tonight Christ is knocking on the door of your life, seeking entrance. Will you leave him standing outside, or will you welcome him in? Here's Matthew Henry again. Christ is graciously pleased by his word and spirit to come to the door of the heart of sinners. He draws near to them in a way of mercy, ready to make them a kind visit. When he finds the heart shut, he does not immediately withdraw, but he waits to be gracious. Alas, what do careless, obstinate sinners lose by refusing to open the door of the heart to Christ? Let's not lose our souls to eternal death by locking our hearts against the only one who can give us eternal life. And then, finally, we have a wonderful promise. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Even as I also overcame. In a sense, we must take the same way to heaven that Christ took. He has blazed a trail for his people to follow. He overcame and was granted to sit on his Father's throne. We must overcome if we are to sit with Christ on his throne. We will not get to heaven by being lukewarm. Christ was not lukewarm in his Father's service. Christ was hot. He had a decisive determination to seek the glory of his Father in all things. He overcame every obstacle thrown in his path by men or devils. He persevered to the end in obedient self-surrender. Now he gives this encouraging promise that if we follow his path, if by his enabling we too overcome, he will grant to us to be seated together with him on his throne of glory. The way is hard. No promise anywhere in Scripture of an easy journey to heaven. But the gracious reward far outweighs the labor. The reward flows really from God's grace, not our works. In the words of the early church father Basil of Caesarea, an eternal rest remains to those who in the present life have wrestled legitimately, which rest is not given according to the debt of works as just payment, but is bestowed according to the grace of an abundantly bountiful God to those who have hoped in him. The heavenly glory will far outshine the earthly labor. No works of ours could merit eternal glory, but the grace of an abundantly bountiful God overflows to those who hope in him. Yet without labor, no soul will arrive in heaven. Saving faith is overcoming faith. We follow in the footsteps of Christ. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. O give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Well, may God grant us such faith and rescue us from Laodicean lukewarmness for his glory and for our eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.